We're turning back to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're coming this morning to the words of verse 4. We're really taking this as a starting point. I have other references I need to draw your attention to in regard to the theme that is before us this morning. So let me ask you to keep your Bible open and to follow along and to turn to those references when we come to them in the message. But Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Verse 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. For the last number of weeks we've been looking at the subject of the spiritual blessings the Christian has in Christ. We're thinking especially of our union with Christ, and that little phrase in verse 3, at the end of the verse, in Christ, speaks of union with him. The Christian is in union with Christ, and as a result of that union, we have many, many blessings. We've looked at justification, we've looked at our privileges as God's people, our forgiveness of sins, and today we want to come and look at the subject of sanctification, or the subject of holiness. Holiness. And we're looking at verse 4 with that in mind. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy blessings upon us already. We thank thee for thy help in this meeting, for the singing of thy praise, for the reading of thy word. And Lord, we ask now that thou wilt minister to our hearts as we meditate upon this verse and this most important theme, that Lord, thou would teach us, and in teaching us, show us more of Christ than what we have in him. So Lord, answer prayer, fill me with thy Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to begin by asking a question this morning, and it's this. What is God's purpose for his people? Why has he chosen us in Christ? Why has he saved us by his grace? Why has he washed us from our sins? And why has he granted us his Spirit? What is his plan or his purpose for those whom he has saved? The answer to that question is found in the words of our text, Ephesians 1 verse 4. And you'll notice that there's not a word here about wealth or prosperity, not a word about position or popularity. There's not a word about happiness or health, not a word about lording over others or exercising charismatic gifts. Nothing of that is here. Rather, what we do read is that God's purpose for his people is that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's God's purpose for the Christian. There are three parts to that sentence. The first is holy and without blame. Both those phrases refer to practical godliness or holiness of life. The Christian is to have inward purity and outward godliness. We are to be marked with piety. And we are to be holy in our thinking. We are to be holy in our words and holy in our actions. The second part is before him. Holy and without blame before him. That is, before God. In other words, the Christian is to walk with God. He is to walk in the light of God's presence. He is to be conscious that God is holy and requires holiness of his people. We are to live our lives with a godly fear of the Lord. The third part of the phrase is in love. We should be holy and without blame before him in love. What does that actually mean? Well, it means that the Christian is to be holy and without blame before God as he fulfills the law of God. Because Paul tells us in Romans 13 verse 10 that love is the fulfilling of the law. So in answer to the question, what is God's purpose for us? We discover that God's plan, God's design for his people is that we would live in holiness before Him, loving His law and bringing glory to His name. To put it simply, God's purpose is to have a holy people. Brings us to the subject of sin, the subject of temptation, the subject of victory in the Christian life, the subject of sanctification. It ties in with what you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Believer, whatever stage you're at in your Christian life, if you're just young in the faith or you're in the faith a long number of years, God would have us to live holy lives. But that raises a question. How can we experience this sanctified or holy life? One preacher has said, notwithstanding God's will and the Christian's desire, the experience of holiness does not come easy. We seem to be in a constant struggle against the external enticements to sin that so effectively appeal to the internal impulses of our own carnal desires. Isn't that the case? There's a struggle in the heart. A struggle in the heart and life of a Christian when it comes to holiness. And we ought to remind ourselves that sin is a serious matter for the Christian. It is serious because sin in the life of a Christian is still sin against God. It contradicts God's holiness. Sin doesn't cease to be sin just because it's committed by a believer. It still offends God. It still breaks His law. It still dishonors His name. It is of such a character that it deserves His wrath and His fatherly displeasure. Sin is sin, even in our lives, even in the life of a believer. It's a very serious matter. It's serious too because sin in the life of a Christian impacts our testimony for God. What kind of testimony do we have if we repeatedly and continually sin against the Lord? The prophet Nathan told King David that by his sin he had given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. David had sinned with Uriah. He had sinned with Bathsheba. And he had given the enemies of God occasion to blaspheme. In other words, the heathen spoke ill of God because of David's sin. David's sin was a very serious business. And sin is serious too in the life of a Christian because it hinders our enjoyment of God. Nothing will mar your fellowship or disturb your rest or hinder your faith or affect your service or ruin your joy, or impact your hope in God, like sin will. Sin in the life of a Christian is a very serious issue. And it's not God's will for us. It's God's will for us that we be holy and without blame before Him in love. But how can we live holy lives? How can the Christian have victory over sin? How can we experience this sanctification, this holiness, day after day? You say, but you don't understand the temptations I face. You don't know the struggles that I have in my Christian life. You don't know the efforts that I am making to live for God. I wish I could have the victory. I wish I knew this in my life, but how can I have this victory over sin? How can I go on with God and be holy and without blame in love before Him? How can I do that? Is there a satisfactory answer to that question? There is, believer. And the answer to that question is Jesus Christ. Christ is not only the foundation of our justification. Christ is the foundation of our sanctification. Jesus Christ is the way to holiness. You see that in Ephesians 1 verses 3 and 4. Notice carefully. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The key thought here is that our sanctification, our holiness, stems from our union with Christ. This is one of the great spiritual blessings we have in him. Is there victory for us day by day over the sins that we face, the temptations that come our way? Is there victory for us? Yes, believer, there is, and it's in Jesus Christ. So let's notice three things with that in mind. Notice, first of all, that Christ died to save his people from their sin. Christ died to save his people from their sin. In Ephesians 1 verse 7, Paul underscores the glorious gospel truth that we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The forgiveness of sins through Christ's blood. And redemption through that blood. Now the reference to Christ's blood here is a reference to his atoning death. Christ's blood was not shed by accident. It wasn't shed by mistake. It wasn't shed simply because wicked men crucified him with their cruel hands. Christ's blood was shed by divine appointment. All that happened to Christ on the cross, all of the suffering, all of the agony, all of the pain, all of the shame, all of the sorrow, all of the death that Christ suffered on that center cross was according to the eternal purpose of God. It was foreordained for Christ that he would die on that center tree. His death was appointed. But why? Why was Christ's death appointed? It was appointed that he would die for the sins of his people. Romans chapter 5 verse 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5 verse 8. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for sinners. He died in the sinner's place. He died for the sinner's salvation. He died for this as the sinner's substitute. He died as the sinner's sacrifice. And it's through the death of Christ that those who believe on him are saved from the penalty of their sin. Sin deserves death. That's what God told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2 verse 17. It's known as the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. A covenant between God and man. God said to Adam, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. There's the precept of the covenant, obedience to God's law. There's the promise, inferred here, if you keep God's law, you will live. But there's also the penalty in that covenant. If you take that forbidden fruit, you will die. And Adam and Eve took that fruit and death came upon all men. But Christ has come. And as the sinner's substitute, Christ has died in the place of his people. He has taken their penalty. He has suffered their punishment. And when Christ was on that center cross, God the Father poured out his wrath upon him. And thus, by the death of Christ, those who believe on Christ are saved from the penalty of their sin. That's why those who are in union with Christ have everlasting life. Christ died, and therefore we live. We were singing that just a moment or two ago. Christ died, and therefore those who have faith in him, we live. He has saved us from the penalty of sin. But the death of Christ does something more. It brings deliverance from the power of sin. The matter of the Christian's sanctification, our holiness, is connected with the finished work of Christ on the cross. We're not just saved from the penalty of sin. The Christian is saved from the very power of sin, and one day we will be saved from the very presence of sin. But we're dealing just now with the thought of being saved, delivered from the power of sin by the death of Christ. Let me give you a number of references here, four of them. Ephesians 5, verse 25 and 26. So let me ask you to turn over to that portion of God's Word. Ephesians 5, verse 25 and 26. Paul, writing to the church here at Ephesus, he says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Verse 25 tells us that Christ loved and Christ gave himself for the church. He gave himself to what? He gave himself to the cross and to the shame and to the shedding of his blood, that he might sanctify the church. He might make the church holy. That he might deliver the church from her sins. Christ gave himself voluntarily to a spotless life and a shameful death in order to sanctify his church, in order to make her holy. He died so that Christ would have a church without spot and without wrinkle. Turn over then to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul is writing to Hebrew Christians who are being attacked by the Judaizers and those who are still following Judaism. And Paul has to remind them of Christ. He does this all the time in the book of Hebrews, that Christ is better than anything they had in Judaism. Hebrews 10, 9 and 10. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he might establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We are sanctified. We are made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see how sanctification is linked to the finished work of Jesus Christ. The offering of the body of Jesus is a reference to his death. And through that offering, by the merits of that offering, by the virtue of that offering, his people are sanctified. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 to 12, just over a page or two in your Bible. Paul continues, We have an altar, he writes, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And there you have a link again between the sufferings of Christ, the blood of the Lamb, the death of the Saviour, is linked to him sanctifying his people. He died that we would be saved from sin, that we would die to sin. One other reference, Romans chapter 6. In verse 2 and 3. We'll come back to Romans chapter 6 a little later, but let me draw your attention to those two verses at the start of the chapter just now. He says, How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? He talks here about the death of Christ and the Christian not living in sin any longer. His death is mentioned in relation to the Christian not living under the power or dominion of sin. The two things are connected. It's because of the death of Christ that the child of God is delivered from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. Christ has died. Believer, understand this. Christ has died to save his people from the penalty and the power and one day the very presence of sin itself. He has died. He has risen again in victory. He has gained the victory over the devil. He has gained the victory over death. He has gained the victory over the grave. He has gained the victory over sin. He is the triumphant Christ. His death. His death was not in vain. Rather, his death is a truly saving death. He died to save, and save he does. And our sanctification, our victory over sin, our life of holiness, without blame, before God in love, proceeds on the basis of the finished work of Christ. We cannot be holy. We cannot live victorious lives apart from Jesus Christ. It's impossible. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 13 states, "They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection." We are enabled. We are enabled to live holy lives. We are sanctified by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection in a very real way. We cannot make spiritual progress apart from this. He has purchased, or he has provided, our sanctification by his death. Charles Wesley penned it this way in his famous hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." How can we be delivered from the guilt and the power of sin? Only by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is fundamental to our understanding of sanctification. Without this, we will not go on with God. Without that, we cannot go on with God. Maybe you're in the service and you're not saved. My friend, you cannot be saved apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. You cannot have your sins washed away apart from the precious blood of Jesus Christ. John reminds us that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews chapter 9, without the shedding of blood there is no remission, there's no forgiveness. There are scores, multitudes of people trying to get to heaven without any reference to the blood of Jesus Christ. It's impossible. No church can save. No good works of ours can save. No religion of ours can save. It's only Christ who can save, and he saves on the merit of his precious blood. And our sanctification is secured by the sufferings of Christ. Christ died to save his people from their sin. The second thing that I want you to think about is that the Christians experience victory over sin in union with Christ. Christians experience victory over sin in union with Christ. That brings me to the realm of the Christian's life here on earth. So, Christ has died for our sins. How does that translate into us having victory over sin? How can we as individual believers know holiness of life? How can we experience godliness in the midst of an ungodly world? Well, the answer to that question involves our union with Christ in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. It has been said that union with Christ provides spiritual life, incentive, and power to be holy. Union with Christ provides spiritual life, incentive, and power to be holy. Turn back to Romans chapter 6. Maybe you've kept your finger there in that passage. Romans chapter 6, and look at verses 3 and 4 with me. He says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him in baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now, I want you to follow me carefully here through this chapter. Look at verse 3. He says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" He's not talking about water baptism here. Paul is not talking about water baptism at all. Rather, when he talks about being baptized into Jesus Christ, he's talking about our spiritual union with Jesus Christ through faith in Christ alone. This is what he's talking about. And it means union with Christ and all that he is and all that he does as our mediator. It is a union with Christ in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. That becomes clear in the latter part of verse 3. You were baptized into his death. That can only mean one thing. It can only mean that as Christ died, we died with him. And that establishes another great truth. It's the truth that Paul goes on to establish and explain here in Romans chapter 6. Let me back up a little bit though, because in Romans chapter 5 he deals with the subject of our full and free and final justification in Christ. If you remember what justification is, we looked at this a few weeks ago. Justification is where our sins have been forgiven. All our sins have been forgiven. It's an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all our transgressions, all our sins, and he accepts us as righteous in his sight, but only for the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us and received by faith alone. And Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 5. But he's understanding that there is a possibility that some who are looking at this might misuse the truth and argue that since they had grace and since their sins were forgiven, they could continue in sin. And verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul is horrified at that idea, that some looking at this gospel message, at the truth of justification, will say, well, sure, people could just go on and sin whatever way they like after this. Paul says, no, not at all. God forbid. That's how he starts verse 2. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So notice what Paul is doing here. He is arguing that as a result of our dying with Christ, we are now dead to sin. Verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He's arguing that as a result of our union with Christ in his death, that we are now dead to sin. The old man, he mentions the old man in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. That old corrupt nature of ours, what we were in Adam, has been crucified with Christ. The verse could be read, was crucified with him. And there are multiple references now in chapter 6 that we are dead to sin. Verse 2, verse 7, verse 8, verse 11. The Christian, because of his union with Christ, is dead to sin. That doesn't mean we'll never be tempted to sin again. It doesn't mean that we'll have no more trouble with our besetting sins. It doesn't mean that we will never fall or fail and sin against God again. What it does mean is that sin does not have the same power over us. We are dead to its tyranny. We are dead to its dominion, its crushing grip and its damning hold of us. We are dead to the power of sin, to its mighty influence in our lives. Sin can neither control us nor condemn us. When a person is saved, they are miraculously united to Christ, united to him in his victory over sin, and therefore his victory is our victory. This is not something we have accomplished on our own. It has been accomplished for us by Christ. Believer, grasp the reality of your union with Jesus Christ in his death. And understand that when Christ died, you died with him. And as a result of dying with Christ, you are now dead to sin. Sin does not have the same power over you. We share that victory because of Christ and what Christ has done. That's the reality of our union with Christ. But notice here also the reckoning of our union with Christ. Look at verse 11. He says, likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. reckon yourselves. If you look back at verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So he says, know this, in verse 6. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves. So know this, or reckon yourselves to be like this. What's he saying? What does he mean by that? He's saying, believer, know the truth about this. Understand this. Understand your union with Christ. But you're not just to stop with your knowledge. You are to go on and you are to reckon. Or you are to conclude that since you have died with Christ and thus died to sin, you can experience victory over sin. By faith. By faith we believe that Christ's victory is our victory. By faith we stand into the victory of the cross. By faith we meet temptations and the wiles of the devil and the allurements of the world. And by faith we meet those by looking unto Christ and reminding ourselves that Christ died and we died in him. And sin no longer has power over me because of Christ. Therefore I can meet that temptation. And I can resist that temptation when I reckon myself to be in union with Christ and think through that and understand that his victory is my victory. When I consider Christ in that way and my position in him and the privileges I have power to resist the temptation and to live for Christ. This is what Paul is saying. Reckon yourselves. Know these things. Don't just have them in your head. Have them in your heart. Believe them. Believe them, Christian. Believe that you have victory in Jesus Christ. Someone has said, if we can learn... I want you to listen to this very carefully. If we can learn to put the cross between us and the onslaughts of temptation, we can win the battles because Christ has won the war. Sin will lose its appeal when we see it in the shadow of the cross. How can sin be attractive when we realize that sin is the reason Christ died for us and that we died with him? Peter tells his readers in 1 Peter 4 and verse 1 and 2, he says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Arm yourselves with this truth. So when you go to battle with sin and this great struggle that we have for holiness and sanctification, when you go to battle with sin, remind yourself you're in union with Christ. And one of the spiritual blessings you have in heavenly places in Christ is you share in the victory that Christ gained over sin. And you can meet temptation with that truth in your heart and that truth in your mind. Peter there in 1 Peter 4 draws our attention to this glorious union between Christ and his people. Christ suffered and bled in the flesh for sin, and we died with him. And therefore we are to arm ourselves in the spiritual battle. We're to arm ourselves so that we don't live the rest of our time under the power of the lusts of men or the lust of the flesh, but to the will of God. We live holy lives. That, in a sentence, is the secret to spiritual victory. You have the reality of union. You have the reckoning of union. Look at the result of union. Christ died and rose again. Therefore, we are in union with a living Savior. And as a result, we partake of his Spirit. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the Spirit is described as the Spirit of holiness. So the Spirit of holiness dwells within us by virtue of our union with Christ. It is the Spirit who is the agent of that union. And the Spirit of Christ dwells within us, and we dwell in Christ. And the Spirit of Christ is described here as the Spirit of Holiness. So, believer, think of it that way. The Spirit of Holiness dwells within you. And when the devil comes with his temptations, and the world comes with its allurements, and you find yourself in this massive spiritual struggle, remember that the Spirit of Holiness dwells within you. And by Him, we are able to mortify the deeds of the body. Romans 8 verse 13 tells us, ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. What does that word mortify mean? It means to put to death. So by the power of the Spirit, by the power of Christ, the Spirit of Holiness, the Christian is able to experience victory over sin. He can resist temptation. He can resist the devil. He can crucify the lust of the flesh. He can refuse those sinful inclinations and those sinful temptations. We have strength in Christ to fight this holy war. And so sin is defeated. So Christ died for our sins. He died to deliver us from our sins. And in union with Christ, we experience this victory over sin. Our victory over sin is not something we can do on our own. Many Christians try. We have to resist the devil. We have to flee from temptation. But sometimes we try to do that in our own strength. And sometimes we think we are expected to do it in our own strength. But believe it or not, we are in union with Christ. Our strength, our empowerment, our victory is inseparably linked to Him. If we go out into that battle with sin and temptation on our own, we will fail. And we've all experienced that. We've all experienced that in our Christian lives. We have ventured forth without considering Christ, and we have failed and failed miserably. But victory is ours because of union with Christ. It's one of the great spiritual blessings we have in Him. That we would walk holy and without blame before Him in love. And it is the Christian's experience of union with Christ that gives him the experience of victory over sin. We've got to appropriate that. We've got to reckon that. We've got to think through that. We've got to rely upon Christ when temptation comes. It's when we don't that we fall and fail and sin against Him. One last thing here. Victory over sin leads to a life of godly obedience and service. Victory over sin leads to a life of godly obedience and service. Look at Romans 6 and verse 17 and 18. He says, God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. As unbelievers, we served Satan as our master. We were his servants. We were servants to sin. But salvation changed that, and now we serve Christ. You serve one or the other. You either serve the devil or you serve Christ. You can't serve both. And Christ has set us free. If you're a believer, Christ has set you free. You're no longer under the master who is the devil. You serve Christ as your master. And as one who serves Him, He empowers us to live in righteousness and holiness. This is the secret to holy living. The empowerment by the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. We are no longer servants of sin. We are now servants of righteousness. You serve righteousness. You serve God. You serve Christ. You serve holiness. No longer under the servitude or the slavery of the devil. You're now in the family of God. You're now a son of God, and you serve Him. Not out of dreadful fear, out of godly fear. All because of union with Christ. All because of union with Christ. So what is God's purpose? Back to where we began. What is God's purpose for his people? Why has he saved us? Why have we been chosen in Christ? Why has he washed us from our sins? Why has he granted us his Spirit? It is that we would be before him holy, without blame, in love, serving Christ, serving righteousness, walking with God, having victory over sin, being sanctified, knowing what it is to grow in grace, and all because of union, all because of union with Jesus Christ. Without him, this is why Christ says in John 15 and verse 5, without me ye can do nothing. Ye can do nothing. But in Christ and with Christ and through Christ and by Christ, we have the victory in Jesus Christ. So believer, when you're faced with temptation, as you will be, when it seems the world is pressing in against you as it will do, when it seems as if the sin that dwells within you is rising and you're feeling under the pressures of it all, look to Christ. Look to Christ and remind yourself. Reckon yourself. Come to the conclusion afresh that you're in union with him. You're not facing these things alone. You have victory in him. And remember, he loved you and gave himself for you. And on the basis of that, you'll have strength in the spiritual battle that we face. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts today for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee for this great truth of our union with Christ and what it means in the spiritual battles that we face. We thank thee, Lord, today we're not left to fight sin and hell and Satan and temptation on our own. If we were, we would be finished. But we thank thee for union with Christ and what that means in this spiritual struggle, that we have one who has gained the victory, and in him that victory is ours. So Lord, bless thy word, encourage the hearts of all thy dear people. Lord, maybe some are feeling the heat of the battle just now. Give them encouragement through thy word today. Help us to live for thee. We pray for those who are not saved. Lord, you'll save them by your grace, that they will come to taste and see that the Lord is good. We ask this now for Jesus' sake, for his eternal glory. Amen.